causes I don't have the energy to serve as a full-time pastor. But it's a delight to be with you this morning. Psalm 25, we've read parts of it. It's a prayer. It's actually a short prayer, except if you compare it to some of ours, then it might be a long prayer. But when we look into it, I'm going to read it, and you'll have the sense that we are peering into the privacy of another one's life. So let's read it and consider how much David must have pondered his prayer, the content of it, his heart, and the content of it, and God and his character to pray in this way and then put it into a psalm. Verse 1, Psalm 25. And I think it's somewhere on page 495, I think, in the Pew Bible, about there. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's hard to organize this prayer. It's actually an acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet. A handful of the Psalms are that way. One of the greatest comments on that was from an older commentator who said that we don't really know the meaning of the Hebrew acrostic poems. But what we can learn from that is that God uses all the devices of man in his hand, the literary devices, the intellect of the psalmist, and uses them to display his own glory and in the means of inspiring this word to us. David's prayer, it alternates back and forth from, it's like it's him talking to God and then him talking to himself. He goes between prayer and meditation. I think it was Spurgeon who said, after a period of prayer, it's good that we stop and have a feast on the food of meditation of what we just prayed. So what do we do with a psalm like Psalm 25? Written centuries ago, can we pray that way? Do we know how to pray that way? Some of you may remember this. Half of the congregation here at least is far too young to remember it. It was years ago, a TV ad showed a Mercedes-Benz colliding with a cement wall. Somebody in the ad then asks, why doesn't the company patent this energy-absorbing car body? A voice says, some things in life are too important not to share. They didn't patent it, so other car makers could use the same technology. Today, we have the privilege of looking in on the deeply pondered prayer of King David when he poured out his heart to the Lord. I don't know about you, but after several readings for me, it felt like I was intruding into the privacy of one's life, his innermost secrets. Some of the contents are so personal. Yet through this prayer, David is speaking to God. It is also God speaking to us through David. From this particular prayer, we learn that a relationship with God is indeed personal, but by no means private. You ever heard anybody say when you talk to them about their faith, "Oh, to me, that's a private matter"? No, it's not private, my friend. How do you know if it's even right if it's private? It's not just between you and God. It's personal between you and God. But God has a secret he's going to share in this psalm, and he's going to share it with all those who would be open to receive it. And the thing he's going to tell you is, don't keep my secret secret. It's about a secret that was not kept. That's why we get to peer inside. From this prayer, we learn this relationship is indeed personal. And what David prays for himself, he turns around and prays at the end for all of Israel, because some things are too valuable and important not to share. The convicting thought that came over me is it made me wonder about my prayers. If they could be offered on the behalf of others, or are they too self-absorbed and self-centered? Sometimes I wonder if I'm talking to God or talking to me. As David leads us through the psalm, we'll see he prays with refreshing openness, clarity, and boldness. He's honest about his burdens, his troubles, and his sins. Kind of rattles our cage in our day of not wanting the self to be known to anybody. Trouble is, most of us don't know our own self. I work with pastors all over the country and even all over Canada now. That's what I do. Most of it's via the phone or the internet, travel a little bit. And God's seen fit to give us that ministry and bless it. But the one thing I find about us pastors is we know ourselves very little. Here's how it happens. You're young, you become a Christian, somewhere in there you are called to ministry. As soon as church people find out you're called to serve the Lord full time, people look at you differently. They talk to you differently. Then, start to say, God forbid, but it's not quite that bad. Hopefully you won't go to Bible college and then to seminary. Go to college if you're going to get education, yeah, but get an engineering degree or a business degree. Get your Bible training at seminary. Why pay so much money and double up on the same things? Plus, most of us preachers could use a big dose of common sense. If I had my druthers, I would have us all go to work in the workforce at least 2 years before entering the ministry or seminary, or do military boot camp. It would be really good for us, because half the time, if we spend all our life in Bible school, at Bible college, and seminary, we don't even know the world you guys live in. But what happens is, you go to Bible college, you go to seminary, and you get role models. You find your favorite preacher, your favorite authors, and what happens then is you begin to purchase the clothing for your soul at the pastoral persona store. You're supposed to talk a certain way, walk a certain way, be a certain way around people. And if you're Southern Baptist and in the South on top of that, you even have a special way to talk. Dear God, it's nuts what we do. And when I talk to guys that have been at it for 10 or 15 years and they're about to crumble, it's because they don't know themselves. They've been leading a church out of a persona for years and their house is crumbling because they don't know how to be the person God made them to be. God made you to be you. He made me to be me. And he didn't make a mistake when he made you that way. So be you. That's what David was here. He was David, though he was king, and bold to ask God for direction, open in his commitment to follow him. Stunningly, he shows us how the fear of God leads to friendship with God. And that concept to many is totally foreign. And that friendship utterly changes our perspective in life for the better. At the core of this psalm is a core teaching of the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. Understanding the fear of the Lord is the key to handling the unexplainable tensions in this life. Happiness and sadness, health and sickness, life and death, good and evil, trust and troubles. We feel that tension all the time, and sometimes it gets us off balance. Sin and a Savior, eyes on heaven, feet caught in a net, burdens on our souls, the confusions we face in making important life decisions, the fear that can break out in the human heart due to the confusing, confounding tensions in this life. I just opened the news on Google this morning. I looked at the top three headlines. Russia fires on Odessa after the agreement to export grain. Wildfires in Yosemite, California, are making 6,000 people leave their homes. Mega Millions up to 729 million. This place is nuts. But that's where we live. We don't have to be pulled apart by such craziness because the world isn't worse than it has ever been. It's the same way it's always been. We just know more about it. So how do we, from the fear of the Lord, live in these confusing, confounding tensions of this life and learn that God can indeed bear the burdens of our souls? God can and will guide us through good and bad times, light and dark days, and God will tell us his secret, and the fear of the Lord is the only path to gain such wisdom. The first thing is God is personal, not private. He is extremely personal. He knows all of his sheep, all of his children by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. He knows your thoughts before they get in your brain. God is personal, but he's not private. Because we have never been asked to walk in private for Jesus' sake. We're asked to walk in public for Jesus' sake. Jesus left heaven to come to earth in a real body, in time and space, on location, in geography. That's how we are to live our Christian life. God is personal, not private. Therefore, God can bear the burdens of your soul. Question is, will we ask him? And will we believe that he can do it? David was convinced. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. When you pray, can you pray, my God? One author said that people are satisfied with just praying. God's people are not satisfied till they get the ear of heaven. And that's when we say, my God. Can you sit down and talk to God like you talk to your best friend? Like you talk to your spouse? That's what he expects of us. But if our belief in God, our conception of God is wrong, it's hard to believe we could lift our soul to him and him sustain us. In other words, it's hard to believe that our God will bear our burdens and our sins if we conceive of God as a judge only. The psalmist says, good and upright is the Lord. But being good and then upright, righteous, totally right, he says, therefore the Lord instructs sinners in the way. A lot of us conceive that God is upright and righteous, therefore he judges sinners. He does. But his children, he judged their sin on the cross, and he is not angry with us. He wants to bear our burdens. So what is your conception of God? Is it one you could come to and say, I'm giving you my soul with all its burdens, Lord. I trust you with my inmost being. And in doing that, is your conception of yourself honest? I'm just going to list what David's burdens were, literally out of this psalm. Enemies, sins, guilt, feet caught in the net of temptations, trials, loneliness, afflictions, troubles of heart enlarged, and distresses. And he says, because of his faith in God, that he will guard me, he will deliver me, and in him, excuse me, I will take refuge. Is your God that personal? Do you have the sense that when you're broken, beaten, and worn out, your soul is safe in the hands of God and protected? One author said that lifting our hands and eyes to heaven does us no good if our soul is not lifted too. Lifting only our eyes and hands is show. Lifting our soul is worship. God somehow displayed his omnipotent beauties to David. David knew his soul was just drawn to God. Couldn't explain it. Couldn't doubt it. So, when he prayed, sensing the presence of God, sensing God's beauty, sensing God drawing him by his grace to the throne of God, he did not act with mock humility. He said, oh God, don't remember the sins of my youth, nor my present transgressions. According to your loving kindness, your steadfast love, remember me. He's demonstrating he knows the secret of God already. There was no need for David to have mock humility, like he was broken and ruined, and somehow by being really sorry for his sin, God was going to like him again. But he approached God with a holy boldness and cried out, oh my God, I trust in you. He knew God by his personal name, and we do too. His name is Jesus. God is personal, but he is not private. David prayed about not wanting to be put to shame. What that means is, in public, when David proclaims his faith in God and his faithfulness to him, David doesn't want to stumble and fall into sin and have people make fun of him because he has shamed God, and now they're going to shame him because his faith is too weak. His other confidence in shame is that God will always come through in his promises, so when we all die, his promise of eternal life is true, and his promise of no judgment is also true. So when the world is casting stones at the believer and says we're nuts, in the end they're going to say, oh no, they were right. And we will suffer no shame. Deeply personal. Radically public. Shame. Enemies. Praise about others, and then praise about the result of the righteous man's offspring. Horribly public, and that's what Christian faith is. It's to be seen. It makes real changes. And though deeply personal, it was not private. David's life was not private, and neither was his walk with God. He turned his personal prayer into a song for the whole congregation of God's people to sing. I can't write music, and I don't even know if I could attempt to write poetry. But I can work at knowing God so well and knowing myself so well through the light of grace that I could say things in prayer that all of God's children could pray. But I think I need to work at it. David's last line, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. God's a redeemer. We all have troubles. God is capable of taking anybody through and out of their troubles. God is personal, but he is not private. Second, God is practical, but not theoretical. Now, for a few people, saying God is practical may make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. So let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying pragmatic. You just do what works. God never just does what works. Everything God does works because he's God. His logic is different than ours. We cannot take the things that omnipotent, omniscient God takes in his chemistry and his mathematics and comes up with perfection of sums that are always right. We can't conceive that intellectually. We have to trust in it by faith. But when I say God is practical, I have two different definitions from two different dictionaries of what the word practical means and how I'm using it. It means this: of or concerned with the actual doing or use of something rather than theory and ideas. Second decision, of, relating to, or manifested in practice or action, not theoretical. The one difference, one of the differences, should I say, in our God and every other God is our God acted personally in time and space in history. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Whether we've exactly pointed one, the right one out or not, I'm not certain. But we know our Lord was crucified there. We know our Lord was buried there. We know our Lord was resurrected there. We know he met his disciples on a mountain. We know they saw him ascend into heaven. And he said, I'm coming back the same way. That's practical. And the most awesome, the most terrible, and the most practical thing God ever did was in the crucifixion of his son. You sing a song here that has the line in it, where love and justice meet, or love and mercy meet. God's justice and God's love met and kissed each other on the cross. And so at the cross, the justice of God that demands he punish every sin and the love of God that causes him to love sinners meet together. And both the justice of God, because he justly punished our sins in Jesus, and the love of God plead for our salvation. You don't have to beg God to save you. Jesus has already done that with his life. That's where we are saved, by grace, through faith. All we do is rest on what God has done. He's practical, not theoretical. They used to call theology the queen of the sciences, and that sounds cool and heady, but theology is not a science. It's a faith. It doesn't mean it's a leap in the dark, but it means we don't find things by discovery. We find them by revelation. God discovers himself to us. We don't discover him. So, because God is practical and not theoretical, this is where Christianity gets tough. Hear David's prayer, verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Spurgeon said of this passage, experimental teaching is the burden of this prayer. Love the way the old timers use the word experimental, not experiential. We are into providing people at church experiences these days. In some of the churches I visited, I'm waiting for Van Halen to come out because of the laser lights, the fog machines, and I'm going, oh my gosh, the Holy Spirit is so weak. He cannot speak to the hearts of people anymore unless we go out and buy us a fog machine. And then we're going to shoot. So I had one guy say, you know, the fogs in there, the smoke machine, it just makes the lights pop. Oh, spiritually deep. Good night. What's the rest of the world do that doesn't even have electricity? I doubt the Holy Spirit can even speak there. We want to provide an experience. And you know what an experience will do for you? Nothing. Except make you disappointed. Because come Monday morning, when work stinks, your boss is just a rat, your kids are sick, your debt is high, That experience won't do you squat. That's a theological word. But an experimental faith that says, God says walk here, and you say, I'll walk here. God says pray, I'm going to pray. He didn't say feel. He commands the will, not the emotions. Emotions are a great traveler. They're a terrible driver. Experimental faith is when we take the promises of God and we act on them as if they are true because we believe they are. And then you have experience through experiment, and you actually find out if God can be trusted or not by action, because our God is practical. Boy, I tell you what, that'll push us today. But that's the only way I know faith can grow. It's just like weightlifting. Muscles only grow through resistance. Faith only grows through resistance, and that comes through an experimental faith. Bottom line, easy way to say it, is who are you waiting on, and what are you looking at? Because what you wait for and what you look at will determine where you will go. Verse 5, lead me in your truth, teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And this is a word that has tension in it. Waiting actively, with hope, anticipating. It hasn't happened yet, but I believe it's going to. And then one of life's great tensions, verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. We are not skilled at teaching people. You can have your eyes directly set on the Lord in heaven and your feet still stuck in the net of sin, temptation, and testing on this earth. But that, my friend, is where an experimental faith goes to work. One of the situations I work in is preachers who quit looking at heaven and left their feet in the net on purpose and blew it and sinned to such a great degree they're knocked out of their ministry. Most of the time I'm really kind, but sometimes I ask God if I can spiritually punch them in the teeth. I haven't found the Bible verse yet, but I'm looking really hard. Now, I don't have any stones to throw because I agree with McShane who said, I know that in my heart still dwells the seed of every sin known to mankind. And the scriptures say, you who are spiritual, restore such a one who sins, but do it in gentleness, lest you too be tempted. David asked God to remember some things. David asked God to forget some things. Would you dare pray that much? I want to encourage you, according to this psalm, to trust God's memory, not yours. And ask him to remember his steadfast love that was displayed on the cross, because he promised there, because of that, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer does not have to walk around with a cloud of guilt over his or her head because of God's remembering his mercy. God forgets what we cannot. David said, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. God forgets what we cannot, and God forgets what the devil will not, but God will not bring up confessed and repented of sin. How could David know to pray such a thing? Remember not the sins of my youth, because he knew God's secret. And we are to pray according to the most ancient of precedents. Courts of law argue on past precedents. David says of his precedents, he says, remember, verse 6, to God, your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. So when you argue gently in your prayers with God on his word and his acts, you can pray with holy boldness. Now, you have not listened fast enough this morning, because I've been preaching for 32 minutes and 43 seconds, and I have an entire point left. So, Cam, I'm continuing to next week. No, I'm just kidding. Finally, we'll close with it. God is purposeful, not random. Because God will share his secret with you, it will shape the way you see all of life. Verse 14, the friendship or the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. Fear, does that mean I'm afraid of God? You better believe it does. If you don't have a God you'd be afraid of, you don't have much of a God. Would you go out in your yard in the middle of a severe thunderstorm when lightning is right over your head and just stand there? Please don't answer yes. I'd hate to call you a fool in front of the whole church. Most of us wouldn't do that that know how lightning operates. And especially if we've had friends struck by lightning, or possibly you have. Would you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon? Only silly people do that when they take selfies, and several hundred people die every year taking selfies. Humans are really not evolved that highly. No, yeah, I couldn't walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's too high. I would be shaking all over. But what would I feel if I were in God's presence? We'd fall on our faces as dead. But when we felt the love of that fearful God who's a consuming fire, that fear turns into awe and worship and love and respect and security, because my God is big enough to do what he says. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, we take verses like the secret of the friendship of the Lord and make it real mysterious. There's no mystery in here. He just repeats what the secret is. It's his covenant. New Testament, Paul calls it a mystery. And the mystery is that God became man in Christ, died for the sins of the world, was buried and resurrected, and gives eternal life to any and all who would call on Jesus to save them and forgive them. That's the mystery. That's the secret. That's the covenant, because Jesus offered himself once for all and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God is purposeful, not random. God's not touchy-feely. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Listen to the intention. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's why David could say to forgive him, to not remember them, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, mystery, secret, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Can anybody stop the purpose of God? God's secret, his covenant through the shed blood of his son. It is the secret God refuses to keep. Cannot be discovered, but it is revealed. God discovers it himself to us. And when heard and believed, we know we can ask, we can pray, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Sufferings increase the capacity of the heart for compassion. The severe sufferings of our Lord Jesus can never be fully comprehended by the human mind. Yet the scriptures tell us that God made Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Eyes on heaven, feet caught in a net, the tensions of this earth that never leave us alone. So, do you ever think you would know the secrets of God? Many of you do. You may not quite be aware of it. I would encourage you to explore the secret. It changes the way you see everything. What do we sing and how firm a foundation? That God's going to sanctify to us all our troubles. John Newton says that no trouble comes the way of a child of God unless there's a needs be in it, because our Father too loves us too much to trouble us needlessly or without purpose. Don't you think that the secret of God is too valuable not to share? God had a secret he did not keep. He has no intention of us keeping it either. We need to tell people about how they can know God through Jesus. And now if Jesus, God's Son, bore the weight of your sin on the cross, paid your legal debt in full, don't you think he can lead you, guide you, and bear the weight of your troubles in this earthly life? Are you convinced that if you ask him, he would not remember the sins of your youth or your transgressions? If you're convinced, why do you keep bringing them up? If you ask him to pardon your guilt because it's great, would he?